morning, feel free to avail yourself of the Bible that's in the pew rack in front of you. But it's 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 2 to 16. Recently, my wife took our kids to the Ukrainian village. You ever been there? It's a nice place, open air museum just outside of Edmonton. As they took in the sights, two interesting things happened. First, can you hear my mic okay? Okay. First, what happened at the Ukrainian village? While visiting the old Orthodox church, they asked what the symbol of the cross meant, because if you've ever seen the Orthodox Ukrainian cross, underneath the main crossbar, there's a slanted crossbar. And so they asked, you know, what's the significance of that? And so the guide looked around very timidly and said, well, have you ever heard about Jesus? So my wife and kids looked at each other and smiled and said, yes, we've heard about Jesus. And so the guide went on to explain that the reason why it's slant is it's actually pointing to the two criminals who were crucified with Christ. One who responded to Christ in faith, calling out for mercy, and who was welcomed into eternal glory. And the other one pointing down, where the one man continued to mock and rage against the author of life and ended up in eternal hell. The second interesting encounter was when they entered into another church building, and my little guy was wearing his favorite Blue Jays hat. And they quickly and aggressively told him, no hats! To which he promptly said, okay, and took it off. But my kids are pretty studious and aware, and they noticed that the woman who was attending the displays had a sun hat on, and so they asked, well, why do you have a hat on? Respectfully, of course. And she explained that this was, in fact, the traditional dress of the time. Men in those times had uncovered their head as a respect sign of respect to God, and women covered their heads in respect to God. But this practice is no longer relevant in our modern society. And with that in mind, we come to a passage today that is considered very difficult to understand by modern scholars, but I submit to you it is fairly straightforward. Here we have the infamous head covering passage in 1 Corinthians 11 that we all like to skim over. I was asked recently, how do we know which parts of Scripture are relevant for today and which parts are cultural? Well, the simple answer to that question is that all parts of Scripture are relevant for us today. It is the living and inspired Word of God. It is God breathed. And so, yes, all of it's relevant. So now, if we're willing to admit it, you and I don't want to come to this passage and find a biblical argument for wearing head coverings in the assembly of God's people today. We want to dismiss this as some cultural oddity. And why? If we're honest, because it seems offensive. Question is why does it seem offensive? Well, some may say this passage emphasizes exteriors, and the Lord emphasizes the heart. Well, indeed, of course. But does not the heart get expressed in our actions? And does not our faith get expressed in our actions? Of course it does. So that doesn't really help. Some may say, well, it's a cultural issue of that time. But what we're going to see today is Paul does not frame it that way at all. He actually goes out of his way to drive it right up to heaven, into the Trinity itself, and into the created order. He only appeals to their cultural sensibilities once. And so as we come to this passage, I submit to you that the reason why it offends us so much is because such a visible sign of male headship is simply too much to bear for us living in our modern society. We recoil at that thought. Why? Well, I think you and I need to acknowledge that all of us here today have been conditioned by decades of third wave feminism and fourth wave, along with the spread of cultural Marxism. You and I are indeed influenced by social convention, whether we want to admit it or not. As a result of these two forces and others, we now find ourselves living in a society that can no longer even define what a woman is and seeks to replace God's good design with confusion and distortion. Yet, as those here this morning who have come to know the living God in Christ, we know that to claim that there is no distinction between men and women is absolutely offensive to the God who made them in the first place. And so you and I must choose where we take our cues from. And with that, we come to this text. Now, what I'm going to do this morning, by God's grace, is I'm going to look at Paul's five reasons that he lays down for their practice in expressing biblical headship in their gatherings. And then after those five, if you last through them, we'll apply it to our time today. So you got to stick around to the end. Let's stand for the reading of God's word, then I'll pray and we'll get into it. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 2. Now I commend you because you remember me in everything and maintain the traditions, even as I delivered them to you. But I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ. The head of a wife is her husband. The head of Christ is God. Every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head. But every wife who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head, since it is the same as if her head were shaven. For if a wife will not cover her head, then she should cut her hair short. But since it is disgraceful for a wife to cut off her hair or shave her head, let her cover her head. For a man ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and the glory of God. But woman is the glory of man. For man was not made from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. That is why a wife ought to have a symbol of authority on her head, because of the angels. Nevertheless, in the Lord, woman is not independent of man, nor man of woman. For as woman was made from man, so man is now born of woman, and all things are from God. Judge for yourselves. Is it proper for a wife to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not nature itself teach you that if a man wears long hair, it is a disgrace for him? But if a woman has long hair, it is her glory. For her hair is given to her for a covering. If anyone is inclined to be contentious, we have no such practice, nor do the churches of God. Let's pray. God, our Father, it is a joy to be able to come together as your people this morning. Thank you, King Jesus, for your presence with us. Thank you, Spirit of God, for indwelling us. Lord, now I ask that through your ancient words, always and ever true, that you would form more of Christ in us, so that we might glorify you both as men and women. Thank you for this time. Help me, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Please have a seat. So the first argument Paul lays down in expressing biblical headship in their gathering is simply this. Biblical headship, Paul argues here in verse 1 to 3, is actually rooted in God himself. So if you remember, Paul has exhorted the Corinthians to imitate him in following Christ. And now in verse 2, he starts commending them for maintaining the traditions he delivered to them. It's important we understand what he means when he says traditions. It's a Greek term, paradosis. It refers to authoritative, apostolic teaching. He's not talking about mere human traditions. He seeks now to get them to understand the basis of this apostolic teaching, this practice that they had received from him. The other thing we need to be careful as we come into this text is we need to be clear on the term Paul uses for men and women. Because in the Greek, the same term is used interchangeably for husband and wives. And if you've got a good Bible translation in front of you, you'll see underneath or over top the word wives, yes, and husbands. There'll be a little raised letter or a little raised number, and then there should be at the bottom a subscript that'll tell you that that can mean either men or women. Those words are aner and gune. And so how do we know the difference? What is he talking about? Is he talking about men or women in general, or is he talking about wives and husbands? Well, much like today, context determines meaning. When you say you love pizza and you love your mom, we know instantly you're not talking about the same thing. Or at least I hope not. So from the context here, we can tell that Paul is actually using these terms, or this term, generally. And how do we know that? Well, the main body of his argument in verse 7 all the way to verse 12 deals with men and women generally. Also, there's absolutely no clue in the text itself that he's actually speaking of married people. And finally, the most interesting clue, and I think the most convincing one, is in verse 3. There's no possessive pronoun there in the original text. The ESV is a fantastic translation, but hear me now. I think the NIV gets it right in this case. Wow. That might almost be heresy. No, just joking. So look at verse 3 again closely in your ESV, and I'll give you the quote-unquote, I think the proper translation. I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ, the head of woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. That's what that means. It's a summary statement for the rest of his argument. Now, some people want to argue about the word head, that it means source. That's clearly not the case here because Paul uses that term and the entire New Testament uses that term literally and figuratively. And it most often is referring to authority and leadership. And this is what Paul is using it in this way. And so what he's doing is he's tracing back headship in verse 3 all the way to God himself. The head of Christ, you finish it, is God. And so what Paul is doing is he's showing that within the Godhead himself, Father, Son, Spirit, there is an order of authority. Now, this does not mean that among the divine persons in the Godhead, in the Trinity, that there's any lack of worth, there's any lack of value, or any lack of deity. They are all equally God. And yet here Paul shows the amazing fact that even our Lord, through whom all things were made and for whom all things exist, is in submission to his Father as his head. Unlike the woke feminists of our day, who hold that there can be no equality within hierarchical structures, specifically the patriarchy. Here we see that in God himself, equality and submission are not in conflict, they are actually in harmony. That's what the scripture teaches. You see, the Son glorified the Father while he was on earth by doing everything the Father commanded. The Spirit now glorifies the Son by taking from what is the Son's and giving it to us. And so we have to understand that headship is actually an eternal feature of God. It flows from the very source and sustainer of reality itself, and to deny that is to deny reality. Paul wanted the Corinthians to first know that the practice of expressing headship in their assembly was rooted in God himself. That's not cultural. It is transcendent, and it is not temporary. Argument number one. Argument number two. Biblical headship is established in the created order. Look there in verse 4 to 6. This is from verse 4 to 12 if you're taking notes. I noticed things got really silent now. I must have touched a nerve. In verse 4 and 6, Paul addresses both genders on how they were to honor their head in a symbolic manner while praying or prophesying. Praying and prophesying were two intelligible, audible expressions within public worship. We're going to get more into that in chapter 13 and 14. And so Paul says, while the men and women are doing this, men honored Christ with their hats off, and women honored the biblical order by covering their head. Now, we're going to get into the precise meaning of prophecy later on in the series. You just have to wait for that in a few weeks. But clearly, what I want you to see here is both men and women were to participate in the corporate worship of God's people in gender-specific ways. Ooh. Now, in verse 5 and 6, Paul argues that disregarding the practice in that culture was as dishonorable as a woman shaving her head. Now, that's a little bit of a cue for us, because we wouldn't think that. Clearly, that's not that big of a deal in our culture. I mean, you can go full Jada Smith if you want. No one's going to say boo. More on that later. Regardless of the culture, though, we have to see in verse 7 and 9, the reason that he gives for expressing headship in this way is rooted in the created order. I want to read it again. Look there in verse 7. For a man ought not to cover his head. Why, Paul? Since he's in the image and glory of God. But woman is the glory of man. For man was not made from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. And so here Paul is elaborating that man is the image and glory of God, but woman is the glory of man. We've got to be careful here. Paul is not denying that women are in the image of God. He's simply emphasizing the order. Woman was created last and from man, and she is the glory of humanity. And so glory here, Paul is referring to his honor and praise. And so what he's getting at is both men and women bring glory to God in a distinct, orderly fashion. Now in verse 8, he goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, and he shows the purpose of that order in verse 9. Now, we can say, in a way, and I'm being a little cheeky here, but we can say that woman is the apex of God's creation. Would any of the women argue with that in here in this room today? It's a nice title. We have to see she is not made as an afterthought. She is not an accessory. She is made for man, not as a slave or property, but as an equal to him and suited for him. And so within God's design for men and women, we have a reflection even of himself. And in the gathering of God's people, that created order and that purpose is to be expressed for God's glory. Here's the second thing we need to take away. Headship is a creation order, and to deny it is actually to deny the very purpose for which we were made as a man or as a woman. You see, male headship is not some social convention cooked up by white men in the last few hundred years. It was cooked up by the creator of everything and everyone, and listen carefully, as an expression of the unity, the diversity, and the order that exists within himself. That's why he made us that way. It's been around for millennia, and it will continue indefinitely, regardless of the efforts of men and women to erase it. Practically, what does this mean? Well, it means that men are to take the responsibility to lead, and women are to take the responsibility to support. And my dear brothers and sisters, that's God's good design. And it's a glorious, beautiful design. We even saw it in our singing today. Did you hear the words as we sang it? The men blurred out with all their power and bass, "You shall reign forever." And what did the women say? Say it! Oh, again. That was not glorious at all. But when we were singing it, did you catch the glory there? The men led it, and the woman right behind it completed it in a beauty that you cannot get with just one sex. You need both, because both reflect the glory of God. But the men lead. Isn't that glorious? Listen, that's God's good design, and I want to say to you this morning that if you hate it, you probably hate God first. But be careful here, because Paul is quick to balance this order with another reality. Look at verse 11 and 12. Look at verse 11 and 12. What does he say there? Nevertheless, in the Lord, a woman is not independent of man, nor man of woman. For as woman was made from man, so man is now born of woman, and all things are from God. This is glorious because Paul now shows that there's an ongoing, interdependent nature of men and women in the Lord. And so, yes, we are distinct, but we're not independent of one another. And what I find really interesting today is that feminists seek to make women into what? Men. Let's erase all the femininity and make them into men. But that only destroys women and actually denies God's good design. And hear me clear, the fact is we actually need each other. We're designed to be interdependent as men and women. Now, sin twisted the relationship between us, and it continues to twist the relationship between us. But in Christ, we see that that distinction is not effaced. It's actually reinforced and balanced. Now there's an interdependence. Women aren't second-class saints at all. They are equal image bearers of God. And in the gospel, we have a renewed cooperation along with a glad acknowledgement of God's good design and order. And Paul here now instructs them to symbolize it, leading us to the next point. Point number one, headship exists in the Trinity himself. Point number two, headship is derived from the created order. Point number three, and this is the funnest point. Biblical headship is expressed symbolically before supernatural realities. Look at verse 10. This one will make your head spin. It's like getting a quick jab right in the face. Boom, what? What'd you say, Paul? It's an enigmatic statement. Paul drops a bomb in verse 10. He shows that a woman should have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. And then he just leaves it there and goes on to the next point. Paul! So how do we make sense of this? Well, two ways. First, the way Paul actually uses the word angel in this letter. He is always referring to angelic beings. He's always referring to the supernatural. They observe things on earth. They will be judged by the saints. They apparently have a particular language. Peter, the apostle, also says that these angels desire to look into the things pertaining to our salvation. They are in awe of what God is doing in us through Christ. Second, the author of Hebrews shows that in our worship, angels participate in some way. So whatever the dynamics of this is, Paul is pointing to the spiritual reality, the unseen world that really mattered. Hear this morning. We are on display not merely before the eyes of the world. You and I are on display before the eyes of heaven. There is another audience this morning as we sing and pray and teach and preach and speak to each other and serve one another. The eyes of heaven are on us. And so our gatherings are not merely public events, they include angelic realities. And so if the angelic host is there honoring God and his people are not, that's a bit of an embarrassment for us and a dishonor to the King of Heaven. That's the point that Paul is making. Fourth, biblical headship is reflected in nature. Verse 13 to 15. Now, Paul asked the Corinthians to judge for themselves what was proper, and he makes an appeal to nature there. Paul uses the term nature in his writings to refer to a natural order that by God's common grace is perceptible to everyone. People just get it. You don't have to write a treatise on it. You might have to write a treatise to ignore it, but there it is. Regardless of the fluctuating social conventions and customs over the ages, there's an underlying design built into the natural world that people are able to perceive. And Paul takes a general observation on hair length at that time. Long hair on men was disgraceful, meaning it wasn't masculine, and long hair on women was glorious. Look there in verse 15. It was her glory. I kind of chuckle at this because women often treat their hair as their glory. even today, 2,000 years later, a transcultural reality. You know, interestingly, time has borne this out. Even after thousands of years of various styles and cultural exceptions, men generally find women with longer hair more attractive, healthy, and youthful. If you don't believe me, look it up. Studies have been done. I was recently at a wedding a couple weeks ago, and I couldn't help observe the difference between the condition of the woman's hair the night before the wedding and the day of the wedding. So they came in, it was kind of like, you know, pushed back, whatever. Next day, oh man, curls, highlights, sparkles, braids. I mean, it was like, well, it's not the same person no more. But it was glorious. We still get it, don't we? Of course. Now, there's always exceptions. And yes, some women look better in a pixie cut. And some guys have Absalom-type hair, you know what I mean? Especially back in the 80s. Anyway, Paul's argument is that long flowing hair on a woman is for her glory and a covering. They could intuit that fact. And actually, in that culture, long hair, which was done up really well, was considered quite tantalizing. This is why the other exhortations in Scripture say your adorning women should not be with braided head, gold jewelry, all that other stuff. People didn't expose their breasts back then. They exposed their hair back then. Oh, how low we have fallen. Seriously. Finally, we come to the last reason for biblical headship to be expressed in the assembly of God's people. Number 5. Biblical headship was symbolized in all the churches of the apostolic era, period. And we see that in verse 2, verse 16. Remember how Paul started this in verse 2. He starts by commending their practice. Now remember, in the church, in this letter to the church in Corinthians, he has been correcting them over and over. There has not been a lot of commendation in this letter. Over and over, the corrections come. Because they had massive errors, sinful ones at that. But on this matter, they got it bang on. Wow, what a contrast. And now it appears that some in Corinth still might have been pushing against this, according to verse 16. He ends in verse 16 by showing that the churches of God, all of them, have no such practice. That means no such practice of being contentious towards this. They don't ignore the biblical headship that God has instituted. They express it symbolically. Now, we all know today in the 21st century, finding consistency in practice in any church is absolutely rare. And in this practice, in Paul's context, Paul challenges them to go take a look around anywhere. Go look anywhere. Go to any church. Go to Galatia. Go to Thessalonica. Go to Ephesus. Go to Philadelphia. It doesn't matter. You're going to find the same practice everywhere. Oh. And it's only been, by the way, if you know your history, it has only been in recent history that the practice was actually abandoned by the church. At the early part of the 20th century, it just stopped. Why did it stop? Did it stop because people read their Bibles and suddenly found something new? They finally denied the headship of the Trinity. Jesus has no head anymore. It's not a design feature of all creation. Did they come to that conclusion? That's another sermon for another day. I'll let you stew on that one for a little while. Here's what I want you to see. The main point Paul is making here, this is his thrust, is that headship is to be honored and symbolized in the assembly of God's people. End point. Let me say it again. Headship is to be honored and symbolized in the assembly of God's people. There ought to be a clear distinction between men and women in our worship to be honored and symbolized. And so, how then do we apply this? Well, first, before we get into application, we've got to reckon with the head covering itself. What is it? Paul doesn't specify the size, the material, the shape, or the color of the head covering. What are we talking about? But it's not what it looked like that mattered. It's what it symbolized that mattered, which was authority. And in that culture, we know now, through archaeology, we know that married women wore a veil out of respect, modesty, and propriety. Married women. It showed that she was under her husband's authority. And so that symbol, which was widely known in the culture, was utilized by the church. And so again, the covering, however it looked, was a piece of clothing that was well recognized and imbued with meaning. And I submit to you, it's fairly obvious that it is no longer. It's not. Unlike the symbols of bread and wine and water, all of which today, sorry, let me rewind that. These symbols, bread, wine, and water, are directly rooted in the saving work of Jesus Christ for us. Amen? And isn't it fascinating that still to this day, those symbols remain transcultural symbols of sustenance, joy, and cleansing? They still do. Doesn't matter where you go on the planet, that's still there. And it's still there because of Christ. However, the veil now is misconstrued, distorted, and recognized even as a symbol of subservience and oppression. And that, my dear brother and sister, is worlds away from a Christ-embracing, God-honoring symbol of authority. Would you not agree? Thank you. Okay. Well, what about a hat? I'd submit that's more of a fashion item. No one sees a lady in a nice hat and thinks, wow, what an honorable way to acknowledge God's authority in her life. They think, wow, nice hat. I'm being cheeky, but it's true. Let me push it a little further. At worst, it could serve to take the attention that is supposed to be directed to Christ and put it on you. So, what piece of clothing symbolizes authority today? Answer? Nothing. There isn't one. Pick one. This, by the way, does not symbolize authority. This symbolizes covenant. What do we do? Clearly, the principle hasn't changed, has it? Has God changed? Has the creation order changed? Okay, so what do we do with this? Well, let me give you four ways. You got your pens? Way number one, my dear sisters in Christ this morning, judge for yourselves. If you are convinced that wearing a veil or a hat to cover your head in the assembly of God's people, then you should do it because you are certainly not disobeying the scripture. And to err on the side of caution isn't a terrible thing. However, for the aforementioned reasons, it is not required here at Fellowship Baptist Church. That's application number one. If you got them and you want to wear them, okay. But we don't enforce it because I don't think there's a need to. Number two, while you and I live at a time when the distinctions between men and women are disastrously blurred, they should not be among God's people. Amen? And so in our gatherings, the distinctions between men and women are to be honored symbolically. Okay, well, then the question is how? Well, let me just give you a basic principle which is fleshed out in 1 Timothy and also in Peter. Women should dress with modest femininity and men should dress with modest masculinity. Now, obviously, this is a moving target, depending on where you are and the society around. But let me just put it to you this way. What is typically worn by women shouldn't be worn by men. And vice versa. And I don't think I need to convince you that men dressed in drag and women dressed in men's apparel is a denial of God's good design and of reality. Right? Number three, in our teaching and preaching, praying within our assemblies, the distinction between men and women should be honored. While men and women pray and prophesy publicly in the gathering of God's people, we reserve, how does that look like then in here? We reserve this thing, this big wooden thing, we reserve this for men. That's why it's here. Because this is the authoritative teaching of the church, and the only people who get to stand behind here are the ones who are qualified to do so. And yes, part of that qualification is men. And that's God's design, not mine. Number four, and this is the most important one. We need to drive down to the principle itself, because it's not the symbol that's the issue. It is headship itself. We need to ask, do our relationships reflect God's good design? Who's leading, both in the home and in the church? Are the men of fellowship dishonoring their head, Jesus Christ, by failing to lead in faith, hope, and love in the home and in the church? Are the women of fellowship dishonoring their head by undermining and disrespecting their fathers and husbands at home, or even undermining their pastors and elders in the church? Well, I want to encourage you this morning. For the most part, I think we're doing very well. And so I would commend you, dear Fellowship Baptist Church. But there was a time where, and I remember hearing this being said, this church was once run by women. Well, I can tell you with great gladness, it is no longer. And all of us, if we submit to God's good design, should praise him for that. Amen? Amen. So, let me end with this exhortation. And here's the gospel. If you've got a problem with headship, then you've got a problem with Jesus Christ. Why? Because it was your Lord who, in perfect submission to his Father, wore a crown of thorns on his head for you. He bled and died for your sins. And now because of his glad submission to his head, we who follow him, both men and women, image bearers of God, now look forward to receiving a crown of glory at his return. And so, dear saints, it's not so much what's on your head that matters. It is who your heart is submitted to. And I pray that as we go forward, may it be to Christ in all things, in the home, in the church, everywhere. And may you and I work out his good design in the church and in our homes and in every aspect of our lives. Amen? Now, I'm on holiday in about 5 minutes. So if you got a problem with any of that, you can wait 2 weeks. Let me pray. God our Father, thank you. Thank you for the joy it is to have a design for creation. That you didn't leave us to flounder with 72 genders, you made two. And they're good. And they reflect your nature, the submission found within your own self. God, I pray that we would get it right. I pray that we would have freedom in Jesus Christ to do so, and I pray that the world that is so confused would see the good order and good design and the beauty and the fruit that it produces. And I pray that they would be drawn to Christ because of it. So glorify his name, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.